emphasis on the deity of Jesus, sometimes to the point where we start forgetting that he's also human. And he is also human. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This morning we're going to see a glimpse of Jesus' humanity and how he overcomes its weaknesses. We'll also see the blindness of unbelief and its consequences, as well as the results of having the fear of men rather than the fear of God. But our passage begins with the Greek proselytes seeking out Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 12. John 12, we're going to begin in verse 20. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This occurs the week before Passover. It's a day that after Jesus had entered in Jerusalem on the in fulfillment of Zechariah 9's prophecy that he'd come in on the foal of a donkey. The people have been shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious leaders have become indignant over all this. They're seeking somehow to destroy him, to kill him, and also to Lazarus if they can do that as well. But at the moment, they're fearful. They're fearful of Jesus, they're fearful of the people, because as one of them had said, the whole world seems to have gone after him. Now, Jesus also had wept over Jerusalem that day as he considered the future of the city and the condemnation of the nation that would occur in the future, because they would reject the message that he's giving them in only a few days, crucify him. But right now, as this passage begins, it's Tuesday. Jesus has just cleansed the temple of the money changers and merchants. He's now healing the lame and the sick and teaching. And that's where we pick it up, there in John 12:20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These were therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. Now, these are Gentile proselytes. They had forsaken the paganism of their own nations, and they've recognized the God of Israel is the true God. However, because they are not Jews, they are limited in what they can do in temple worship. They could enter the outer court to pray, but they could not get any closer to the temple. Now, they may have just seen Jesus drive off the merchants and money changers. They certainly would have been there as they're seeing him heal the lame and the sick and teach. Now, the text does not indicate why they went to Philip first, other than he is from Bethsaida. Maybe they're from the same area and they already knew Philip. But Philip quickly consults with Andrew, and together they go to Jesus with the request of these Greeks. Now, reasonable hesitation to come to Jesus directly. Remember that Jesus gives kind of a mixed response to the Gentiles. For example, the Syrophoenician woman, he said to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So that's kind of a negative. You can see he's holding the Gentiles at bay. Yet at the same time, Jesus also spoke about other sheep which were not of this fold. And so they approached Jesus with the request, "Would you see these Greeks?" Now, Jesus' answer was instructed to Philip and Andrew about what is going to occur in the future, but it also contains a message of hope that they can take back to these Gentiles. It's also a hope for us in the present as well. Look there at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. For where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now again, this answer is spoken directly to Philip and to Andrew. It is heard by whoever else may be present. It's instructions about what is going to occur, but there's also a message of hope here for the Gentiles and a warning about the consequences of your either acceptance or rejection of the Messiah. Now, the common expectation was that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah. He's going to throw off Roman bondage. He's going to restore Israel to the glory it had during the kingdom. Yet, Jesus has also been saying consistently that he is going to die. He pointed out only a couple nights before, when Mary had anointed him with perfume, that it was for the day of his burial. Now he's specifically pointing out that the hope that they need is going to be based in his death. Now Jesus states that the hour for him to be glorified had come. But how would that be done? He points to the analogy of a grain of wheat. Now, a very fitting analogy, it's planting season. Farmers are planting in the hope of a future harvest. And anyone who's done any gardening understands this. You take the seed, you place it in the ground, and the seed will dissolve. Out of the seed will become a plant. The plant will grow and eventually produce fruit of some sort. The prophetic reference here, though, is to Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. In that passage it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The prophetic promise was that as a result of a Messiah being the guilt offering that would pay for the sins of others, he is going to conquer, and his offspring, or his seed, he would see them. There's going to be much fruit because of his death on the behalf of sinners. Now, the only true hope that Jesus could give to people, to mankind, Jews or Gentiles, is this atonement for sin, being the substitute, the sacrifice that would redeem them. An earthly Messiah that they were looking for would be a very little help, and only for the few short years of their lives. Now, certainly his righteous reign would be good, but it's only going to last a few years, then they're going to die, and then it's going to be judgment. In becoming the sin sacrifice, the grain that dies to itself, Jesus brings much fruit of righteousness by cleansing the multitudes of their sins forever. Now, Jesus also applies the same general principle to them, an expectation of them. He said, "Whoever loses his life, he who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it with a view to everlasting life." In other words, if, using the same analogy, if the grain seed, the wheat seed, sought to preserve itself, it remains as alone, it accomplishes nothing, and eventually it's going to rot and decay. If the wheat grain sacrifices itself, it fulfills its purpose, it becomes a plant that reproduces, and there is much fruit. Those who live only for themselves accomplish nothing of eternal value. Eventually, they die, and they're judged. Those who see this life as an opportunity to give of themselves for eternal purposes will fulfill the purpose, the reason for their existence, and will gain an eternal reward. That is the point. Jesus' strong language here that hates his own life in this world, very similar to the language he used in Luke 14:26. We looked at that some time ago. "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that's not a command to hate others, because Jesus commanded us to love others, including our enemies. That was in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. This is one of comparison, a contrast. He said something similar in Matthew 10:37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In other words, your love of Jesus needs to be so great that by comparison, your love for the things of this world, your love for self, your love for others is hatred in contrast. Our eternal hope is in Jesus. And it's in Jesus alone. Outside of him, there is only condemnation. We love him because he first loved us. We are responding to him. Now, his sacrifice is amazing at every level. First, that he would do it. Second, that he would do it in demonstration of God's love He does it while we're yet sinners, while we're at enmity with him, while we have hatred toward him, he still sacrificed himself. But here in verse 26, it also is amazing. It says, he will honor those who serve him. The Father will honor him. So there's a reward for serving Jesus that's twofold. First, you're going to be wherever Jesus is. And though we know something about heaven, and it's a glorious place, we don't know a lot. But whatever it's like, it's going to be great because Jesus is there. Period. The details, I don't care. It's going to be great. That's where he is. But second, he also says here that there is going to be an honor given to those who serve him, even though all we're actually doing is simply our duty as his servants. We're just only doing what we're supposed to do. The duty of the servant is to follow and obey the master. Now, admittedly, that's not always easy. But it is the only way to fulfill the purpose of our existence. We're also told that Jesus will help us with this because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. In Luke 9:23-26, Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits it himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Well, what is the value of your life? What is the value of your soul? Jesus valued it enough that he took your place on the cross. He took your sins upon himself that he redeem you. That's how much he values your soul. But how much do you value your soul? The answer to that question is going to be found in your response to Jesus. Those who truly value their life and soul are going to deny themselves and follow the master. Now, it's while giving this answer that Jesus also gives us a good glimpse into his humanity. The crucifixion is now only a couple of days away, and he knows it. Look at there at verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now, Jesus will display this same anguish of soul when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's just before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. His soul is troubled. The word here, paraso, it means to be agitated, distressed, stirred, as was the water in John 5 when they were looking for the water to be disturbed. The verb tense here is a perfect passive, indicating this is an agitation that has been present in him for some time. It's not just suddenly come upon him. It's been there for a while. Now, we don't usually think of Jesus as being inwardly bothered by anything. We think of him so calm that when the storm is raging, he's asleep in the boat and everybody else thinks they're going to die. But he is also human. And he has human emotions. And as he's facing the cross, his soul is agitated. He expresses it here with the phrase, "this hour." This is what's troubling him. A figurative sense refers to all that's going to be encompassed around redemption, the cross and all the suffering associated with it. The physical suffering, there's going to be a lack of sleep, there's going to be the scourging, there's going to be the crown of thorns, the nails being driven through his hands and feet, there's going to be the slow suffocation as he hangs on the cross. And the natural human response, if you're thinking about those things, is to be repulsed by it. Any of us would be. But there's also a mental and an emotional suffering. Hebrews 12:2 adds that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, that's not just the shame related to being rejected by people. Jesus has been rejected by plenty of people. It also includes that unthinkable moment when Jesus bears our sin and the Father turns his face away as he bears it. The Father forsakes him. If it were you or I, we would not just be in agony of soul, we'd be much beyond that, wouldn't we? The grammar in verse 27 could be interpreted in a couple different ways. I take what Jesus says here, "Father, save me from this hour," as a rhetorical question. It expresses both his own anguish of soul and it's a teaching device for those around him. This expression is designed to point his disciples and those listening, what is the purpose of my being here? Even though what was coming in the next couple days is troubling to his soul, it is for that very purpose he came. It's a reminder to himself, and that reminder would help keep his own soul calm because he's focused on the goal that lay before him in glorifying the Father. Now, that's actually an example we need to follow ourselves. There are times we have agony of soul because we're facing things that we don't like. There's something we know that's going to happen. It's going to be unpleasant. Maybe it's even going to be severe. However, trying to unavoid unpleasant things is not the goal of Christianity. That's not how we live as Christians. Our goal is to do God's will. That includes walking in righteousness, obeying his commands, glorifying his name, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter what negative consequences come because we're doing those things that he asked of us. Living in righteousness, that can bring negative consequences. Obeying him when the rest of the world's going a different direction, yes, that can bring you persecution. In fact, we know the Bible is clear. We are going to have tribulation in this world. We are told so. Jesus said it in John 16:33. Paul put it very pointedly, all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't even have to succeed. Just striving for it, there's going to be a negative reaction. We expect people to lie and slander us because that is the way ungodly people treated the prophets and the apostles before us. The troubles of life, though, take on a new perspective, and we're better able to endure them when we remember our purpose. Our goal of life is to glorify our God, the one who created us. We have a purpose that transcends the things of this life. There's a poem by Charles Ross Weed that I think gives some good perspective on this. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. That's a good perspective for us to keep in mind. Now Jesus kept the correct perspective, and so he prays out loud in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then it says, there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it, I will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now God the Father then immediately responds to this prayer, confirms he's answered that prayer, he's going to answer it again. The Father glorified himself in the Son throughout Jesus' life. He's going to do it again in Jesus' death. The voice is audible, the people hear it, but those around do not understand the distinct words. The skeptics in the group, they try and find a natural explanation. Thunder. Others recognize something supernatural occurred. Maybe it's an angel. Jesus confirms it's supernatural, and he also confirms it was given for them to hear. He didn't need to hear it. He already knew it, but he needed them to hear it. Now, whether they understood the specifics of what was said or not, they should have understood the nature of what was happening. Some did, others did not. Skeptics today continue to ignore even the most obvious truths in order to hang on to what they would like to believe. And so they'll rationalize away anything that happens. That is why we have the philosophies of evolution and liberal theology. Rather than give heed to our Creator and recognize His judgment on mankind in the past, and that's what they're trying to avoid, they want to hold on to foolish and contradictory theories so they can deny His warning of judgment in the future. But the truth is the truth. Now, Jesus continues on to give a warning and declare to them, this is what's going to happen in the future. Look at verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now Satan and those under his control would see Jesus' death as a victory for themselves. But in truth, it's going to be their condemnation. It's going to seal their judgment, for sin is going to be atoned for and death is going to be conquered. Satan, the ruler of this world, is going to be cast out from his power over men and nations. Now, certainly, the devil does and will continue to have power on this earth until Jesus returns, and the devil is physically bound for 1,000 years. Then later, he's released for a short time, there's a consequential rebellion, and then he is caught again, and he's thrown in the eternal lake of fire. So he still has an effect on things, but his doom is sealed. Jesus' atonement demonstrates it. Why? Because now there's redemption for mankind from sin and slavery to Satan. You no longer have to be his slave. You can be a slave of righteousness instead. Now back in John 3, Jesus previously had talked to Nicodemus and used the term lifted up. And he used it in reference to Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And it indicates how he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up like that serpent. He's going to be crucified. Now, this was the hope the Greeks were looking for, because in doing that, he says, he would draw all men of faith to himself. All men, not just Jews, but all men. That includes us who are Gentiles. And praise God for that. All right, a few of you have some Jewish blood. Diane claims all 4%. She will. But for the rest of us, we don't have any of that. It includes us. We're included in, we're grafted in, and that's exciting for us. Draws all men to himself. And so that's a hope Philip can take back to these Greeks. However, the people did not understand. Look there at verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Can you believe they're asking this question? After all that Jesus has done, they understood clearly Jesus used the phrase Son of Man. That's a claim to be the Messiah. They understood that lifting up means he's foretelling his death. But they're confused. They're still looking for a political ruler, a political Messiah who is going to throw off Rome's yoke and restore the kingdom like it was under David and Solomon. Now, there are a lot of prophecies that talk about that. For example, Psalm 110, verse 4. It says the Messiah is to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 9, 7 says that there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Daniel 7:14 proclaimed, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So there are all those prophecies, so we can understand. They're looking at that. You're not going to do this? It's confusing. It confused the disciples too. They did not understand Jesus would come twice. Once as a suffering servant, and later as the conquering Lord, at which time all these prophecies I just cited will be fulfilled. They did not understand passages such as Isaiah 53, which speaks of the Messiah's sorrows, his scourgings, and being smitten of God for our transgressions. And we read part of that a little earlier. They did not understand Psalm 22, which speaks of the Messiah being pierced and forsaken of God. They did not understand Zechariah 13:7, which predicted the Messiah being struck and the sheep being scattered. Nor did they understand Daniel 9:24 and the Messiah being cut off. The information was there. They did not understand it. we are in a better position. We look back, and so it's more understandable to us. Now, they still should have understood who the Son of Man was because of all that Jesus has done. And so we find that Jesus does not answer the question. He does not give them a lesson in biblical prophecy. Instead, he simply points back to himself. Look there at verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." Remember, the answer here is to their question, who is the Son of Man? "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light." He had already explained about himself, his fulfillment of prophecy, the declaration of God the Father's words. He proved his claims with many miracles. He had just been doing that again, right there in the temple, while they're asking this question. He's healing the lame and the sick. He's not repeating those things. He simply points out to himself again, he is the true light that came to enlighten every man. John 1:9. He would not be with them much longer. If they believe and would walk in his teaching, they would become sons of light and not stumble in the darkness. They would know the truth, and the truth would set them free from their sin. At the end of verse 36, John comments, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." Now, there was still teaching and confrontation that is going to come. But this is the end of Jesus' public ministry of miracles and signs. The light had come. It had shone brightly in front of them, but the light is now departing. Those that love the light, they will follow him. The rest are going to be left in darkness. John then explains that Jesus does this in fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Isaiah 53:1 predicted this response. The Messiah would perform many signs, demonstrating he's from the Father, but the people would not believe. The reason they could not believe, as Isaiah 6:9 through 10 predicted, is their eyes were blind, their hearts were hard. Now, John does not quote the part of the section of Isaiah that talks about hearing in the ears, because John's emphasis here is on the rejection of the signs they have just seen again. Now, some have tried to argue using this passage from Isaiah that God is responsible for a person's unbelief, saying, notice, it says, "He has blinded their eyes." Well, the fault for a person's blindness and hardness of heart does not belong to God. God is not a cruel being that delights in sending people to damnation. God is a God of love and compassion, demonstrated again, as Romans 5:8 puts it, "He died while we were yet sinners." Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but the unrighteous, that we might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 states that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. The fault lies with the human who rejects what God has said and done. Like Pharaoh of old, they continually harden their heart against all that is done, and eventually God seals them in their hardness of heart. He confirms them in their rejection, and with a hard heart, there would no longer be any repentance. And the same is true for those who had seen what Jesus has done and continued rejection. The mechanism for this is seen in Romans 1. Paul emphatically states here, all people have a knowledge of God, and it is evident to them in creation itself. Ask science teachers, and they will tell you it is a lot of hard work to get someone to believe in evolution. It takes many years of repeating the same lies before someone finally starts believing it. Ask any little kid, and there's a God. They know there's a God. They know there's a creator. Because kids sometimes are smarter than the educated. Those, my dad used to say, is educated fools. It's a good description. because they're rejecting truth. They're rejecting what's even in front of them and what is obvious. So Paul says, it is there, it is evident, they are without excuse. But it also, he goes on and says, but people willingly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And when they do so, God will then confirm them in their rejection by giving them over to sin. If that is what you want, he pulls his hands away. That's actually more of the description in Romans. He removes his hand and lets the person just continue on. And as they continue farther down, he moves his hand back. They continue further. Eventually, they get to the point, there is no turning. There is no turning. It's not because God chose them to be damned. It's because they chose and God no longer would intervene. The conviction, the evidence, it's all there. They reject it and they reject it and they reject it. And he abandons them to their sin and their hearts become hardened. Like Pharaoh, they harden their heart, they harden their heart, they harden their heart, they harden their heart, and then God confirms them in it. Because you no longer will intervene. And they will stay that way. A person does not go to hell because God is cruel. Understand from Matthew 25:41 that God did not create hell for people. He created for the devil and his angels. People only go there because they do not know God and they will not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Now, there are always those who reject God openly. Others are favorable to Jesus, but because the fear of man is greater than their fear of God, they never will profess him. And such is the case of the religious leaders here in this passage. There are consequences for them too, which we'll see in a moment. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, John probably found out about these people from Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who made professions of faith when Jesus was crucified. We're told in Acts 15:5 that there are many Pharisees profess to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. Now, all of them were in danger at this point because their desire to gain the approval of men rather than God put them in a bad position. Jesus had just pointed out that those that love their life were going to lose it. Undoubtedly, there were those who would suffer that consequence, just as there are those now that will suffer it. Now, how can it be so sure that a belief that is hidden and not professed doesn't do that person any good? Well, first, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33 this, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now that's stated in the positive and the negative. There is to be the positive confession and the negative, no denial of him. Otherwise, Jesus will not confess you before the Father. He is going to deny you. And second, more important here because it's the immediate context, is the commendation and condemnation Jesus gives in verses 44 through 50. Now, this section is a summary statement by John of Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. Verse 36 precludes this from being a later public address, and the verb in verse 44 that Jesus cried out precludes it being a private teaching to just his disciples. It's a public teaching to everyone given then. Jesus first addresses belief in him and then rejection and its consequences. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light in the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." That is the positive. It's a repetition of Jesus' teaching that he is from God the Father and is the foundational belief in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father who sent him. To see Jesus is to see the Father who sent him. That's what Jesus told Philip in John 14:9. "Have I been so long with you that you say to me, Philip, show me the Father? How can you say this? Ye who have seen me have seen the Father." Or in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. So Jesus came as the light of the world, that those who believed would be saved out of the darkness of sin. Those who practice the truth then come to the light, as it says in John 3:21. The problem is John 3:19, that people love the darkness more than the light, and so they stayed in the darkness. Their deeds were evil. They did not want them exposed. Now, that includes those that deny or minimize the deity of Jesus. They're not true Christians. They have a false God, and they will incur to themselves the judgment that Jesus explains in the next four verses. Verse 47. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. To hear the commands of Jesus and not to keep them is to reject him and bring yourself under God's judgment. There's no fence sitting here. You either believe Jesus and you follow what he says, or you are rejecting him. Jesus did not speak on his own. He spoke what God the Father gave him to say. The Father sent the Son to save the world, and believing Jesus and following him brings eternal life. Whoever rejects Jesus is under God's condemnation. Because they reject Jesus, they're also rejecting the Father and his commandments. That includes those who repent, those who believe, those who cast their faith upon him. To believe that Jesus' atonement is sufficient for their sin. And again, it does not matter if this rejection is active and defiant, or if it's passive and just refusing to make a decision. Refusing to make a decision is making a decision. It's making a decision to disobey Jesus, to rebel against him and the Father. And the consequences? Judgment, according to Jesus' teachings on the last day. Now, I know most people here know and believe on Jesus, though I know there's a few that do not. There are also those who profess your belief here. That's easy to do. You're among Christians. It's easy to say, yeah, I belong to Jesus, I believe. A little more difficult, in fact, sometimes much more difficult, when you're among family or co-workers or neighbors, schoolmates. Don't be like some of these rulers. If you believe that Jesus is all who he says he is that no matter where you are. And life is all about him, not you. It's about his glory, not your comfort, not you avoiding uncomfortable things or what people might say or how they may react. Your goal in life is to glorify the God who created you. And that is why there's this consequence. You refuse to acknowledge Jesus. You deny him before others. He will deny you, because you're actually denying what you say you believe and demonstrating you don't actually believe it. If you actually believe that Jesus is God and all that he says, that's the most important thing that there can be in life. That is life. That's eternal life. That's where everything goes. To deny that means you think the present is more important. Don't be working for the approval of men. Be seeking the approval of God. That's the difference. Don't put off what you need to do in order to be right with God. Death can come suddenly. It often does. We don't know when it will happen. Today, tomorrow, next week, who knows? And it's not even related to your age, because anything can happen at any time. Jesus came to save you from your sin. What holds you back from believing and professing it and following him? Only you can answer that question if there's something hindering you. If you do believe and you are professing, then praise God and keep going out and professing it. Dominic would love the help. Get out there on the streets with him. All right, or at least be telling those that you're running in contact with. Take the evangelism class. Learn how to overcome the fear of men. But I plead with you, make sure you're right with God before you leave here today. Talk with any of our church leaders, any of the men. In fact, men, if you'd come up and prepare the table, any of these men would be happy to talk with you. Any of our